Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Peter is writing to Christians in what is now modern-day Turkey. He calls them exiles because this world is not their home. They're passing through. They're headed for a better world, God's new world. And it's a tough journey. They're feeling the strain. And so Peter has to tell them certain things. But before he tells them what they need to hear, he has something else he wants to say to them. Maybe something more, something bigger. He wants them to be taken up with the overwhelming reality of what God has done for them in our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Says Peter, I know it's a hard journey. You're going through difficult times, but I want you to sing as you journey home. I want you to be filled with the wonder of it all and to fix your gaze on the journey's end. Because if you do, then everything else will fall into place. If you do, then you'll understand the need now to roll up your sleeves and to get stuck into the Christian life. Verse 13, therefore preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you, and that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is a one-off sermon. It's a follow-up follow-up to prayer week. And we have three things to say, 3 points. So please have open in front of you the reading which we had, 1 Peter chapter 1. And verses 1 to 13, 3 points. Point number one, we'll call yomping. Now, in the Falklands War of 1982, the British forces, they had to advance on Port Stanley on foot. The Atlantic Conveyor had their helicopters. The Atlantic Conveyor was sunk. They had no helicopters. They had to get there on foot. They had to carry their own kit. They had to make a rapid advance. They had to cover many miles over difficult terrain. They called it yomping. Well, we're going to yomp across verses 1 to 12. We can't stop and point out every landmark. We're going to move quickly over these verses. We're going to yomp across them because we want to feel the impact of verse 13. So point number one is yomping across verses 1 to 12. How can we sum it all up, these first 12 verses? Well, we can sum it up with this. It's wonderful to be a Christian. Isn't it? To Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles. Interesting, we're not just exiles on our way home, says Peter. We are elect exiles. We're chosen exiles. So ever since God has been God, he has set his love upon a particular people, his people. To those who are elect exiles. Verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God. And you might know that word foreknowledge. The original word carries with it the sense of an intimate knowing, an intimate love. So, Christian friends, we are loved by God. We're loved invincibly, unchangeably, eternally. The love that God has for us has no beginning and therefore is a love that will never have an end. And because we're God's people, God has set apart us for himself. Verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit. That's what it means to be sanctification. It simply means setting apart. Loved by God, set apart by God, and set apart for the highest calling of all, which is to love and serve the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ. You go to a junk shop, you find an old vase, it's cracked, it's full of rubbish, it's dirty, it's filthy. You say, oh, I'll have that. You pay the price, the vase is now yours, you take it home and you clean it up. And as you clean it and you repair the crack and you restore this vase to its former glory. And then you fill it with a beautiful bouquet of flowers and you place it in a place of honour. And everyone who sees the vase thinks, oh, that's what the vase was made for. And Christian friends, That is what God is doing to you. He's paid the price, the blood of Jesus. And he's restoring you to what you always were meant to be, to the image of God, the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, and restoring you for a place of honor in God's new world. And verse 2, Peter adds one more phrase. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. Sprinkling. Yes, my sins are washed away. Washed away by the blood of Jesus. But the sense of the sprinkling means that I have assurance. I have peace with God. It's all right. I go to bed tonight in a bedroom called peace. No condemnation. No death sentence. Peace with God. I live under his smile. So when you go to bed tonight, we go to bed with all sorts of things in our heads, don't we? All sorts of, oh, there's this, oh, there's that, oh, there's this. But actually, I go to bed a day's march nearer home, living under the smile of God. It's wonderful to be a Christian. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. So this is a friendly letter, isn't it? Look now at verses 3 to 5. So we're God's people, but we're God's people on the way to God's new world. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So I want to put that like this. Here's a weather vane. The weather vane is pointing southwest, but the wind changes. And it swings 180 degrees to point northeast. The weather vane swings 180 degrees. The weather vane of my life, before I was converted, was turned by the wind of my fallen nature. But one day the wind changed. It was a stronger wind. It was the wind of the Spirit. And my life turned 180 degrees. I was born again. A new creation, a new creature with a new heart, a new instinct, a new life, a new trajectory, a new destination, a new beginning. It was a new me. Everything had changed. Born again. It's caused me born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I'm now united to Jesus Christ. And because he is risen, I have been raised to a new life with him. And because Jesus Christ's resurrection guarantees ultimately the resurrection of the whole creation, and at his resurrection the shockwaves went out across the creation, across the cosmos, it means I will be with him in God's new world. Because I'm united to Christ and he has risen, his future is my future. It's a living hope. It's the assurance of glory. We're on our way home to God's country to share with God's people, and ultimately to share with God himself, with the Lord Jesus Christ, the new creation. That's why Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that new world, at the moment, I can't see it. It's being made ready. It's being kept safe. But the outcome is never in doubt. Verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven, kept safe in heaven for you. So the promise of glory, all that God is preparing, God's new world, it's all being made ready, and it's all being kept safe. So we can't spoil it and nothing can get at it. The outcome of the Christian life is never in doubt. But maybe you're thinking, well, really? Isn't it a battle? Isn't it hard? And it's a battle I'm not equal to? Well, of course not. I can't live the Christian life. I can't live the Christian life for a moment. Not for a second. I just can't live it. I can't do it. Every day I wake up, I can't live this life. But of course, it's not down to my strength, is it? Verse 5. Who are who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It's not my hold upon him, though I keep holding his hand, but it's his hold upon me. His grip on my hand is stronger than my grip on his hand, and he'll bring me safely home. As I said, it's wonderful to be a Christian, isn't it? Okay, verses 6 and 7. But we're feeling the strain. Verse 6, in this you rejoice. Yeah, going to heaven, going to glory. Though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Thankfully, trials come with a time limit, a sunset clause. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while. And trials, verse 6, are necessary, if necessary. And trials, verse 6, are bespoke. You look at somebody else's trials and think, well, I could cope with that. That's why you haven't got it. He gives you your trials. They're bespoke, specially chosen, designed, fitted for your situation, for you. Various trials, and trials make us cry, don't they? He says here, you've been grieved. We cry. So why do trials come? Why does God send trials that make us cry? Verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See what Peter's saying? Gold is valuable, isn't it? It's worth purifying. So what do you do with the gold? Well, you put it in the crucible. It's heated. It's tested by fire. The fire can't hurt the gold if the gold is real. In fact, all the fire does is it makes the impurities rise to the surface, and then the goldsmith skims off the impurities, and you may know the illustration, he keeps skimming them off until he can see his own reflection in the gold. What says Peter? Faith is much more precious than gold. So faith really is worth purifying. And God's methods, God's crucible for purifying our gold is trials. Trials are the heated crucible into which our faith is put. But those trials don't destroy our faith. They purify it until we reflect the beauty of Jesus. Peter puts it so that it may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, if our faith isn't real, if it's fool's gold, when the trials come, who do we blame? We blame God. And we say, well, if the Christian life is like that, I don't want to live the Christian life. And we switch off the lights, pull the door closed behind us, and we walk out on the Christian life, if our faith isn't real. Now, Christian friends, we hate trials. If you're going through a trial, you say, I want this to stop. And yet, without actually knowing how the equation works, actually, our trials bring us to the realities of faith. They throw us on the Lord like nothing else. They work for our good. And because I'm thrown on the Lord like nothing else, and I therefore have to trust him like I've never trusted him before, he becomes more precious to me. And actually, trials become like stepping stones to get us safely across unsafe ground. Look now at verses 8 and 9. Now we said in verse 4, God is keeping our inheritance safe, but that's not to say we don't enjoy a foretaste of it now. So yes, we do cry, we are grieved by various trials, but the Christian life is far from joyless. Verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory. We don't see the Lord, do we? But sometimes we feel his touch. He touched me. And sometimes we're aware that his breath is upon us. And we can smell the perfume of his garments. And we hear the loveliness of his voice. And we know it's the Lord. And we rejoice. Though you have not seen him, you love him. It's the Lord. And sometimes he comes when we least expect it. Maybe I've messed up big time. My heart is broken. And yet it's then through my tears I see more clearly the glories of his cross. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And as I come to the cross, I catch the healing stream. And I have some of my tenderest, happiest moments when I'm restored to the Lord. And I rejoice. And sometimes I have no words to express it. And it has the touch of heaven upon it. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that's inexpressible. And filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I'm saved. And soon I shall be with him. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's wonderful to be a Christian. Look now, verses 10 to 12. I said we're yomping, we're moving quickly. Concerning the salvation, the prophets have prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. Concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The door of God's great salvation swings on two hinges. The sufferings of Christ and the glories that follow. And because Christ shared our ruin, we will share his glory. That's the meaning, verse 10, of grace. Now the prophets foretold it. They were telling a story. We've said it before, it was a story without an ending. Christ is the ending. So they were telling the story without knowing what the ending was. So they all the time try to say, what does it mean? What does it mean? They try to look into it. They would lie awake at night wondering what it all meant. Well, what they could only wonder at, Christian friends, is now come to us. And the angels, when they see sinners saved and made children of God, and they see the greatest love at the greatest cost, the cross, for the least worthy, for sinners, to bring them into the greatest blessing. No wonder their minds go into overload. They think, what is all this about? Things into which angels long to look. Think of it. The prophets can only see it from afar. What does it mean? Well, we're now enjoying what they could only see at a distance. And the angels, they've never been saved. They've never known what it is to be washed in the blood. And they can't get their minds round all these, these sinners, these fools, these wretches will one day shine with the beauty of Jesus Christ. And he went to a cross for these people. The wonder of it all. It's wonderful to be a Christian, isn't it? We're saved by the Lord. We're on our way home. We're singing as we go. And says Peter, even the difficult parts of the journey, the trials, the bits where we cry, actually they're the stepping stones to hasten us on our way. And if we rejoice with a joy inexpressible before we get to heaven, what would it be like when we get there? And if we love him who we haven't yet seen, what will it be like when we see him? To see the King in his beauty and to want for nothing more. Well, we've yomped across 12 verses and we've arrived at our second point, verse 13. So point number 2, verse 13. Therefore, in the light of everything I've just been saying, says Peter, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace, all I've been talking about, says Peter, that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see what he's saying? If we're traveling home to glory, if we're looking to that future that God has promised, and we're living in the confident expectation of all that God has promised, if we're trusting him for all that is to come, if we're setting our hope fully on the grace that's to be brought to us when Jesus returns, well, says Peter, in the light of that, let nothing get in your way. If that's where you're headed, let nothing distract you. Let nothing get in the way. Fix your heart, mind, soul, everything on where you're going. So verse 13, be sober-minded. You can't get there if you're drunk. You can't see clearly. You'll be wandering around, staggering, falling. So don't get drunk on this world. Don't lose sight of where you're going. And verse 13, prepare your minds for action. Be utterly single-minded. Be ruthlessly single-minded. Literally, it says, gird up the loins of your mind. Well, not many people say that to us, do they? Gird up the loins of your mind, brother. But in that first century world, if you were preparing yourself for action, your long flowing robes, you'd gather them all up and you'd tuck them into your belt. Preparing yourself for action, aren't we? We might say, roll up your sleeves. If you watch sometimes men who are pushing a car that's broken down, one of the first things they do is they tighten their belts. Because they're preparing for action. So roll up your sleeves, tighten your belts. Says Peter, get stuck into living the new life. Never lose sight of the future that God has planned for you. Let nothing get in the way of reaching it. So Apollo 13 never got to the moon. They were stirring one of the oxygen tanks, and there was an explosion, and they couldn't go to the moon. They had to return to the Earth. But for those three astronauts, it was touch and go. And in fact, as they returned to the Earth, their spacecraft had drifted off course. So they had to correct the trajectory, otherwise they would never get home. But the guidance systems were down, so how were they to do it? They had to reset the trajectory themselves. To do that, think about it, they're floating in space, and they've got rockets, they're going to fire them, but which way do they go? So they needed to aim at a fixed point to guide them. And as long as they kept that fixed point in view, they would be all right. So as they looked out of their spacecraft windows, they could see the Earth. And what they did, they used the line. If you look at the Earth, it's part of it's in darkness and part of it's in light. There's a line, isn't there, that runs down it, because for some people it's night, so for some people it's day. And where there's night and day, where they meet, there's a line. They fixed their focus on the line between night and day on the Earth. And as long as they kept that in focus, they fixed their eyes, they fixed their focus on that point, as long as they had that fixed point of reference, as long as they aimed at that line, then their trajectory would be correct. So as they put their rockets on and they burned it for just a few seconds. They kept it in view, in focus. Otherwise, they would drift and they would never get home. But they kept it in focus. And they were able to arrive safely home. They had splashdown. It meant they had to be sober-minded. Before they're about to do that, they don't pass around a few glasses of whiskey and say, well, let's have this first. Because you can't be sober-minded. And this is life and death. They've got to keep it fixed. And they had to prepare themselves for action. They had to count it down. Is everyone ready? Everyone ready? Let's do it. See what Peter's saying? We're getting home, aren't we? So he says, keep home in view. That's your fixed point. Keep it front and center. Keep your eyes on it always. That's the fixed point of your life. It has to be. Otherwise, you'll drift. And without that as a point of reference, you'll drift and you'll never get home. Don't drift on course, off course. That's where your focus is to be. Set your hope fully. Not set your hope partially, from time to time, here and there. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That means, therefore, keeping a clear head in the Christian life. That means rolling up your sleeves, therefore preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. And because Christ is not mission control, thousands of miles away, because he's with us, and his divine power is with us, if we keep our focus, we'll arrive safely home. So point number three. Point number three is, what does verse 13 look like? Okay, we've talked about keeping it in focus. What does it look like? Now, I can say many, many things, but I'm just going to say these. They're quick fire, and I hope they make sense. Number one, basics. Basics. Now, during COVID, we all stayed in our burrows, didn't we? I don't know about you, but we all got into bad habits. Well, some of us got into bad habits. And maybe some of the good habits have yet to return. And we still feel it. It's got a drag on us, isn't it? COVID. And I've had long COVID. So when I preached last Sunday, and I preached twice on a Sunday, the last time I did that was December 2021. I feel 2022 was like a washout with this long COVID. In fact, a year or so ago, there were some days I had to say to my family, don't talk to me. Maybe you say it to your family every day, but I say, don't talk to me, because my brain was so tired, I couldn't actually understand what people were saying to me. So they were talking to me, but I didn't understand it. Isn't that crazy? My mind just couldn't understand what people were saying. And I couldn't read, because what I read, I couldn't understand it. Even if I read it out loud, I couldn't put the words together and make a sentence, because my mind was so tired. My wife said to me, it sounds like the menopause. But we've all been disrupted, haven't we, in different ways. And maybe you've gone off the boil. Maybe before COVID and all that, you were on fire for the Lord, but you've lost your spiritual crackle. So let's get the basics right. Let's get the building blocks of the Christian life right. Let's do the most basic building block, which is Sundays. Now, Sundays, we meet together on Sundays. We're the temple of God. That's extraordinary. We don't go on a pilgrimage 3 times a year up to the temple, singing as we go, wondering if I'll ever get there. Every Sunday, we meet as the temple. The building is just the building. It's not the temple. We're the building. We're the temple. And what was the temple? The temple was the overlap of heaven and earth. So every time we come together, we are at the overlap of heaven and earth. We're on the earth, but we're also in heaven. And when we meet together, Christ makes an extraordinary promise. He says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there. I'm with you. I'm with you in a way I'm not with you when you're on your own. Two or three gathered together in my name, I am there. And when we meet together at the overlap of heaven and earth, in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his word is opened, and God speaks to us, lives are transformed. Most of us will have been converted on a Sunday. Most of our lives will have been transformed, changed. There'll be real watershed moments. It'll be probably on a Sunday with God's people. Get Sunday right, everything gets right. Get Sunday right, the other 6 days are right. Get Sunday right, godliness flourishes. Think of doubting Thomas. He's not there on that first day of the week, the Sunday, when the disciples meet. He has no assurance. Don't believe he's risen. I need to put my finger, I need to put my hand, all the rest of it. Well, Christ doesn't meet with him on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday to give him the assurance, does he? He lets him sweat. When does he get his assurance? When he's there on the Sunday with the other disciples. That's the way that Jesus does it. Maybe so many of our issues are because we're not meeting as we should on the Lord's Day with one another. And we're not together meeting with the Lord. Frieda. Now, Frieda's not here. Frieda's our oldest member. I think she's 95. She said an interesting thing. She said, I so miss meeting with God's people on a Sunday. She said, I can watch it on the live stream. But she says, what happens is, she says, over the weeks, it becomes like another television program. And you become a spectator. I thought it was very personal, very insightful. She said, I long to be with God's people on his day. The oldest member, 95, longs to be here. And you might be fit and frisky, and you say, well, I can miss a few Sundays, or I miss a Sunday evening, doesn't matter. It does matter. Because otherwise, if we watch it, it just becomes another thing. We become a spectator. Now, of course, through illness, I spent months last year just watching the live stream. Through illness and responsibilities, we have children and all the things that happen. How thankful we are that there is a live stream. We thank God for that. But we must be so careful that we don't lose sight of the basics, of the Sunday, which God has especially given to us and has promised that he will be there with us. Don't keep away from God's word. Don't keep away from God's people. Don't keep away from God's presence. If you do, it doesn't look like verse 13, does it? Verse 13, preparing your minds for action. Being sober-minded. Being single-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that's been brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not much of a family get-together, is it, if at mealtime everyone stays in their bedroom? So, basics, Sunday, 11 and 6:30. Now, I'm not saying this, brothers and sisters, to make anyone feel guilty. Of course I'm not. What good would that be? Because if you feel guilty, you do it for a couple of weeks, then you go back to what you normally do. I'm saying it so I hope we all feel, yes, yes, it's wonderful to be a Christian. I want to be with my brothers and sisters. I want to meet with the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to be able to raise my voice in song and praise to him. I want to be there. So if you're feeling guilty, the message hasn't got through. But if you're thinking, yes, then the message has got through. Okay, number two, penguins. Okay, this is when the heating seems to have come on, is that right? Certainly warmed up in here. I'm warmed up. Anyway, penguins. Emperor penguins survive Antarctic winters, harsh Antarctic winters, where temperatures drop to minus 40 where they are, and with wind chill, it gets even colder still. How do emperor penguins survive? They survive by being social. They huddle together, a compact huddle. And in that huddle, they don't stand still. It's great. Those on the inside shuffle towards the outside, and those on the outside shuffle towards the inside, which means there's a slow churn. So every emperor penguin gets their turn to be on the outside, and every emperor penguin gets their turn to be on the inside. And that way, they all keep warm. If they didn't shuffle, then the ones on the outside would get colder and colder and colder and fall over dead. So the circle would get smaller. Then the ones on the outside would get colder and colder and colder and fall over dead. Till eventually you wouldn't have any emperor penguins. But the fact they can do this shuffle, might call it the sociability shuffle, means that they all keep warm and they all keep safe, and in harsh conditions they happily survive. So Christian friend, in the harsh conditions of this world, we need to do the sociability shuffle, don't we? Somewhere on the fringe. Let's draw them in. Some are warm and snug on the inside. Well, share the warmth. Invest in relationships. Build relationships. It's great to have friendly acquaintances, but we want our friendly acquaintances to become real friendships, don't we? So we're not just saying, how are you? Fine, thanks. How are you? Fine, thanks. Nice to see you. Goodbye. Cheerio. We want there to be real friendships. And friendships work by little and often, don't they? And actually, that's why house party is so good. So maybe think about coming on the house party. That's why it's so good, because we forge real friendships. We get into each other's lives in a lovely way. Who can I get to know? Who can I have round? You might say, well, I've only got instant coffee, one chair, and a custard cream. Well, all right, have someone round. You sit on the floor, let them sit on the chair, and share a custard cream. But what can we do? What can we do? And interesting about penguin colonies is they protect the vulnerable. So in our sociability shuffle, some people are comfortable and confident in larger groups, aren't they? Some people only feel safe in a small group. Well, that's absolutely fine. That's fine. We don't all have to be the same. There are some people who just don't kind of feel a bit intimidating too many people. That's absolutely fine. The point being, let's all feel the warmth. Let's all feel the love. Because we're pilgrims, bound for the same destination. And we can't leave anyone out in the cold. And we can't afford in the church to have a them and us. You know, sort of an inner circle where it's really warm and an outer circle, a fringe, where it's cold. We can't afford that, can we? So let's do the sociability shuffle. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, be sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that we brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Third thing to say, moving on quickly, is prayer. Look again at those 12 verses. Think of them. Do you want to know more of the resurrection life that's in Christ? Do you want to be more and more certain of things that you've not seen? Do you want to enjoy more and more things that you can't describe? Do you want to know more and more the love of the Father, the sanctification of the Spirit, the beauty of Jesus, know more and more love for Jesus, feel more and more his love for you? Do you want to enjoy more and more the calm of sins forgiven, a greater joy, a deeper peace, a stronger faith, a greater thankfulness, so that when you read, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, you're not just reading it, you're saying, yes! Do we want help in time of trial? Heaven's power, so we keep going. The assurance of glory. So that in my spiritual life, I'm not a dripping tap, but my heart is overflowing, outflowing, pouring out with the sheer wonder of it all. And a life of obedience to Christ and a life of fruitfulness. Well, I don't know about you, but I can't do it. So I was saying earlier in the sermon, I just can't do it. And I know I can't do it because Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. So what am I doing? I'm expressing in prayer my dependence on Christ. I'm saying to him every time I pray, Lord, I can't do this. And he says, I know you can't. And that's why you're depending upon me. And my grace is sufficient. And I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In prayer, we spread before the Lord our helplessness. And as we do, we experience that resurrection life. That divine power. Now, as the pastor, I have to be at prayer meetings. But sometimes I come to a prayer meeting and I'm just fed up. I'm empty. I'm weary. I don't stand at the front saying, I don't want to be here. I don't want to see you lot. Because it wouldn't be very encouraging, would it? But I'm thankful that I'm forced to come to prayer meetings, because there are times when I come and think, and I've been at the prayer meeting, and I've come empty, and I've gone home full. Because the Lord has met with me, and met with us. And I felt prepared for action, and sober-minded, and my vision has been renewed. I've said at the prayer meeting, sometimes, Monday I'm usually very tired, Tuesday I'm depressed, Wednesday is a battle, and then the whole thing turns round on the Wednesday evening. Why? Because there's a prayer meeting. It's an oasis in the middle of the week. I've been stomping through the hard ground, but Wednesday it all begins to change. Because what's happening? I'm setting my hope fully on the grace that he brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we know, don't we? We've been with Jesus. Everything feels different. Everything's changed. And when people have been with Jesus, their witness is amplified. And God hears our prayers, and we're encouraged and refreshed, and there are conversions, and we're built up, and his kingdom comes. So again, I'm not saying this to make anyone feel guilty. I'm hoping that people say, yes, that's right. 7:30 on Wednesday, again, responsibilities, we can't all be there, we understand that, there's no problem at all. But it's what my heartbeat is, isn't it? If I think, oh, I wish I could be there, but I can't this time. If I come at 7:30, Jesus will be there. He's always there. He's always there. Always has an appointment with his people on a Wednesday evening. Your brothers and sisters will be there. That'll cheer you up, see their faces. And it really is an oasis in the middle of the week. So make a date. And we have prayer meetings on Sunday morning, don't we? A prayer meeting at 6 o'clock Sunday evening as well. It's all part of preparing your minds for action. Being sober-minded, keeping the thing that matters in focus. Because if I'm left to myself, I will always drift. Number four, very quickly now, encouragement. I'm just going to say this about encouragement. About 12 years ago at the Banner of Truth Ministers Conference, a tall, grey-haired Welshman hailed me from over the other side. It was Jeff Thomas. He said, hello, Gerard. Can't do a Welsh accent. We're so pleased you're in London. We're so encouraged that you're there. Then he was gone. Maybe it was just a vision. Maybe it never happened. But actually, it was about a 20-second interaction, and it put heart into me. And I realized a little encouragement actually goes a long, long way. There's so many things to discourage us, that a little encouragement goes a long, long way. So let's be encouragers. Doesn't have to be gushing, does it? It might cost you 2 minutes. It might cost you 20 words. Maybe it's a message that you send, or a card, or a something. And what you're doing is that someone, maybe their head has gone down, and your word is so timely. It's an apple of gold in the setting of silver. It's a kiss from the Lord. And the Lord is saying through your encouragement, I'm with you. It's all right. You might lift up their heads and keep their eyes on the prize. So, who can you encourage? Maybe even now the Lord is putting someone on your heart and you're thinking, do you know, I need to go and think about that one and encourage that person. It's all part of preparing our minds for action, being sober-minded and setting our hope fully on the grace that we brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the fifth one is this. This is the closing one. It's a bit cheesy. There's no I in team. There is T in team. There's always room for T. But let's go back to Antarctica. One of the first expeditions to Antarctica was the voyage of the Belgica. It was in 1897 to 99. It was a Belgium expedition, although the crew was multinational. The crew was mainly civilians and scientists. And they didn't really gel together as a team. And this journey was a nightmare. There were divisions and dangers and drunkenness and scurvy, and madness, and rebellions, and death. And against the great white silence of Antarctica, a sort of hopelessness descended upon them. And the problem was that there was no unity, no discipline, no singleness of purpose, no sense of them being in all of it, in this together. There was no teamwork, no togetherness. Some of the other expeditions had a lot of military personnel who understood much more the importance of teamwork and togetherness, and there were disciplines that held them together. But this expedition, mainly civilians, mainly scientists, it was like every man for himself. Everyone looking after themselves. And because there was no teamwork, it was a disaster until eventually, in desperate straits, they got a grip. And they managed to get back, most of them. There's no I in team. I can't live the Christian life on my own, occasionally dipping my toe into church life. I can't do it. The letter here is written to churches. They're written to worshipping communities. They're bound together by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're spiritual families with the Father as the head and the Lord Jesus Christ as the elder brother and the Spirit making them one. They're flocks of sheep. They are bodies. They are joined together. They're not a hand over there, a kneecap over there. They're a body. They're spiritual buildings, not a pile of disorganized bricks. We can't live the Christian life on our own. We can't. I don't want to sail on the Belgica. I mean, you might feel this madness at Amien Park, but I don't want to sail on the Belgica. We're on the good ship of APC, aren't we? And we're bound for the new world. And we're going home. And the sail is set. And the harbor lights beckon. And so to everyone on this boat, Peter says, roll up your sleeves. Be sober-minded. Know what you're about. Together, work together, work together. And together, get stuck into the Christian life. Together, set course. You're all on the same ship. Together, set course with a singleness of purpose. Therefore, in the light of everything I've just said, says Peter, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that's to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And by the way, as we sail, let's pick up fellow sinners along the way. We've got the rescue boats, haven't we? The gospel. So they can join with us on the great adventure and add to the chorus of praise, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, Peter was right, wasn't he? Wasn't he? It's wonderful. It's wonderful to be a Christian. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have covered lots of ground, and we don't want anyone to feel guilty for guilty's sake. And we don't want there to be anything in our response that is just resentful. We pray, Father God, therefore, that by your Spirit, by the very presence of the one that we can't see, yet the one that we love, our Lord Jesus Christ, that you would mold us together as your people. Grant us the grace to get the basics right. And, oh Lord, that we would then know and enjoy the flooding of this church, the flooding of our lives, with more and more of the life and reality of heaven. We think of some of our number already reached the harbour. They're already with you. Oh Lord, help us to steer a straight course, a safe course, and bring us all safely to the haven of the new world, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.